Good Adam. Kind of basing this study off of here. Romans 1, let's begin reading at verse 22. Paul writes, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the man abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Now, did you notice that several times in there, there's a reference to their mind or their thinking? Did you notice that? God gave them over to a depraved mind. What were the other places there? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Okay, so here's what Benjamin Franklin said one time. The foundation of all happiness in, and that's a typo, that really is, that's the way it was worded. The foundation of all happiness in right thinking. We will never be doing right. We will never be joy-filled people if we are not thinking right. And here's how A.W. Tozer put it. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." That is a very insightful, true statement, right? So just tell me, give me an example in your own experience, perhaps, of your dealings with somebody, or maybe your own self personally. How does that ring true? Does anybody want to share a quick example? It could be positive or negative here. It could go both ways. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Does that affect people's lives? Any ways that you might think of how this proves true? Yes, sir. Yeah, maybe it would help. That's great, and maybe it would help if I even fleshed it out a little more. There are a number of very popular images that people have in their minds when they think about God. For example, some people think of God as just being more like a kind old grandfatherly figure. So somebody who thinks of God like that, how will that affect their life? Yeah, right. So they're going to be lacking a healthy fear of God. Oh, God's just too kind. He doesn't treat people like that. He would never. Grandfather's not going to send anybody to hell, right? So there's going to be seriously lacking the fear of God. Absolutely. Some people think of God more like a genie, right? The genie in the lamp. So how is that going to affect their life? How is their relationship to God going to be? when you have a need. You just call on him when you have a need. It's a very just a business-like arrangement, right? Okay, good. Some people might think of God more like a police officer. So how does that affect their life? Yeah. Just wait. No, just go. I dare you. Just go for it. You know, go ahead. I can't wait to clobber you. And that is going to affect their life, right? They're just going to live in an unhealthy fear of doing anything. And it's not, there's no love at all, right? Anything else? Some people think of God like Santa Claus, and there's other kinds of images. And maybe that's not, I don't really think that people are thinking, you know, well, consciously thinking that, but that's how they view God is like that. And it really affects their whole life, how they act. And I'm going to just put up here on the screen some images that'll instantly, you know, demonstrate what I'm talking about here. And in 2002, there was a news article from Gaza City, Gaza Strip, and a mother is lovingly, this is how the article read, a mother lovingly dresses her 12-year-old son in a homemade costume of a suicide bomber, complete with the keffiyeh, I think that's the belt of electrical tape and explosives, kind of like you see in the pictures there. And those explosives, in her particular case, they were made of plywood. And here's what she said. This is a quote. "I encourage him, and he should do this," said the woman, the mother of six. "God gave him to me to defend our land. Palestinian women must have more and more children till we liberate our land. This is a holy duty for all Palestinian people." Her son, 12-year-old Abu, joyfully marched on the day commemorating the Nakba, or the catastrophe, the day the Palestinian, the name Palestinians call the day of Israel's founding in 1948. That's what they call the catastrophe. It's so hated in their minds. But here's what the boy said, young 12-year-old boy. He says, "I hope to be a martyr. I hope when I get to 14 or 15 to explode myself." They have a view of God, don't they? Everybody has a view of God. Would you agree everybody has a view of God? Would you agree with that? Like, is there really, we've talked about this before, is there really such a thing as an atheist? And you know, an agnostic, sure, an agnostic says you can't know if there's a God. But really, everybody does think things about God. We've talked about that, about Richard Dawkins. And, you know, Richard Dawkins is, he describes himself as an atheist, and he has written many books. And I have said many times that for a guy who doesn't believe in God, he has sure spent a lot of his life, in fact, all of his life, trying to prove that point, right, that there is no God. Do you know anybody who spends his whole life trying to prove that Santa Claus does not exist? Do you know anybody who does that? Do you know any adult who's already now in his 60s and 70s who's written multiple books proving that the Easter Bunny isn't real? Do you know anybody like that? But he sure has spent a lot of time trying to convince himself, I think, that God isn't real. Yeah? Just really? Prove that? Oh. Table? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Same thing, yeah. No, and that's just another faulty view of God, right? I mean, Bill Gates, I'm sure, has a faulty view. But everybody has a view of God, and a correct view of God is absolutely essential. It impacts every area of our life. Just very quickly, just throw them out there. You don't need to raise your hand. Just very quickly, what areas of life does our view of God impact? Yeah, name some, just specifics. Okay, it impacts our view of eternity. It impacts what else? Family, yeah. Excellent, yeah. Yeah, how we spend our money. Yeah. Yeah. It affects every area of life. Leisure time, entertainment, diet, government, every area of life. There's nothing in your life that's not affected by your view of God. Ultimately, and you may not realize that, but hopefully through this study we will begin to realize that more and more. Okay, the first area here, and we're talking broad areas, our view of God directs our worship. Our view of God absolutely directs our worship. There are so many problems in our current situation. Always have been. It's not new. But man constantly tries to reinvent, right, creative ways to worship God, come up with new ideas. God is not interested in our creativity, our innovation. God tells us what he wants. Exodus 20 says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Lots to unpack there. We're not going to do it this morning. That's a whole sermon right there. But your view of God greatly affects your worship. And you saw it with the Israelites. They decided they wanted to have a God like the other nations. You know, they wanted to have something they could see and touch and you know, look at, right, physically. And they made idols. They made images. And when Aaron made the golden calf, by the way, that was supposedly an image of the one true God. He said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He wasn't putting before them a brand new idol and let's start worshiping a new God. When he put the golden calf in front of them, and we went over this years ago, I don't know if you remember it, but he presented that golden calf to that mindset, to that culture, a young calf. That would be a young bull about 2 to 3 years old at the height of his strength, at the height of, you know, that young animal's, that would be when he's the most powerful, right? They presented that in their minds, this was the best thing they could think of. This was the most useful creature. He was very powerful. It was valuable. And he presented that as, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And that was absolutely a violation of the second commandment. Now, the first commandment, verse 3, dealt with, don't make any other gods, no other idols. But the second commandment is different. It was, don't make any figures, any images of the one true God. Don't do that. Don't have any fake, false images in your mind. Just worship me. And you have to just use the eyes of faith to do that. But just worship God without an image. But man is constantly trying to worship God in his way. And when we do that, it immediately brings with it all the stuff that, all the baggage and all the sinful tendencies. Why did Israel eventually even go after the gods like Baal and so forth? Why did they pursue those gods? What benefit was it to them? I believe there is certainly an element of that because that's why they had so many, right? There were multiple. But why? What those gods? Every false god represented something, right? And so Baal was the god of fertility, and basically there was a sexual sin, you know, that went along with that. If you worship the god of Baal, well, the way you pleased or appeased or honored Baal is you engage in sexual conduct with, you know, immoral. It was immoral conduct, not just between a husband and wife, for sure. So they would pursue these gods that actually fed their base sinful desires, and all false worship is connected to man's fallen sinful desires in some way. Do you remember we went through, it just came to my mind now, I just remember this. We went through that book a number of years ago, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing Us. It just came up in our family conversation last night, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. And one of the chapters on that says, I can't remember the title of the chapter, but the essence of the chapter was saying, you worship, or you know, you become like what you worship, or was it the other way around? But what the point was that, yeah, we become like the thing we worship. And we are to worship God the way that he is in all of his, you know, beauty, holiness, and all that. Because the thing that we pursue, the things that we really set our hearts and minds on, that's what we become like. If we are just pursuing the fleshly desires, those take over who we are. We become like that. False worship, people become like the object of their worship. It just happens. A few other verses that talk about this. Our view of God directs our worship. Philippians 3, Paul says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. That's just what we've been saying. God, their God is their own appetite. It's what they already desire. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know is certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Do you know what the essence of idolatry is? Right, going through a study on that years ago, I think I only just had alluded to idolatry at one point in a service, and I knew I was going to be covering it in the next service, and a man came up to me after the first service, and he said, well, you mentioned idolatry, and I have a question for you. You know, what really is the essence of idolatry when you boil it down? Because we don't have, you know, little statues that we bow down to, and yet idolatry is spoken of throughout the Bible. What really is the essence of idolatry? And I said, well, we're going to be covering that right away, or, you know, soon here. But this is where we really find it. Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5 both say the same thing. Do you know that we don't have to bow down to little idols to be idolaters? Paul tells us a covetous man is an idolater. Something that you have put in your vision, your mind, your sight, that's what you have your sight fixed on. That's the object of your worship. Whatever it is you're passionately pursuing in life. And for many people, that's money. You pursue money with all your heart, you're an idolater. You pursue fancy cars, big houses, whatever. We can all, sitting here this morning, we can all be guilty of idolatry. Look at these words again by A.W. Tozer. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Wrong thoughts about God. Our view of God directs our worship. Second, our view of God determines our direction. Oh, I should say, I'm sorry, I missed a couple things here. Backing up. There we go. Don't be distracted. Okay. Our view of God directs our worship. I remember one time I was at a conference of some sort. This is going back many years ago, and there was a group leading the music. So there was a music leader, and there were a couple musicians. One was like playing the piano and one was playing a guitar, I believe. And what I noticed was interesting is every time we sang a classic, like just a beloved classic hymn, the man playing the piano, he looked like he was about as bored could be, that he would have rather been outside, you know, pulling weeds in the garden. He just was playing the piano, but he just wasn't there. He just totally looked like he was just bored. But then as soon as there was some sort of, like this conference, there was some more, I don't know, modern music. Some of it I didn't actually really care for personally. And boy, he just came to life, and he was just, you know, pounding the keyboard and getting into it and having a good time. Then a hymn would come on, and it was a hymn that was actually loaded with really, really good truth, and he was just like totally bored again. And it really stood out. It was so obvious. It really stood out for me. And I thought, well, I wonder, you know, I couldn't help but think, like, what is that man doing and where are his thoughts? Like, I really couldn't help but think, regardless of what anybody thought of the music or the individual songs or whatever, it really betrayed in him an attitude about God. You know, he wasn't there playing the piano because it was his desire to worship God. You know, because those other songs were worshiping God too, and he didn't get into them and get all excited. It really just betrayed maybe a spiritual maturity that, you know, it was just all about what songs he liked. It isn't about God at that point, right? Why do we sing songs? Because they're so, you know, they are so appealing to us. It shouldn't be that way. Hopefully those songs sound good to us. They shouldn't sound bad. But we're ultimately not doing it for my own pleasure, right? We're praising God. It's kind of like the shift. Have you noticed in the shift in music? I know Mrs. Weed was talking about this a few Wednesdays ago, how in some churches, in probably many churches, the congregation doesn't even sing anymore, do they? It's just the worship team sings. And what has the congregation then become? The audience, yeah. The congregation is now just an audience. And they'll clap when it's done because like, oh, and why do you clap? It's like, oh, well, oh, thank you. That was really good. We appreciated that. That made us happy, that made us feel good. And they're totally acting like they're the audience. Well, in worship, there's one audience and one audience only, and it's God. That's where all of our worship should be directed. And people just lose sight of that. And I think your testimony was, I think it was your brother who was leading music. And they normally had a worship leader team in that church. And for some reason, he was asked to lead the music on a special service of some sort. And so he got up and pulled out the hymn book and had everybody turn to the hymn book in there, that they still had hymn books in the seats, I guess. And everybody was singing. And he had comment after comment about, oh, that was so good. That was amazing. Like they had, some of them had maybe never had that before. They had just maybe come and only had the modern stuff. And many others had just kind of forgotten what that was like to actually participate again. Folks, that's what worship is. Our view of God directs our worship. And so many people don't have a very high view of God at all. They have a very high view of self. And they go to church with this thought, well, I wonder what there's going to be for me here today, right? I wonder what I'm going to get out of church today. I remember one of my teachers taught us this. He said that he really reversed that with his family. He said the common scene you'd hear, and he had done this himself. The common scene is when you go home from church, you can just imagine there's probably parents in the vehicle that are saying, well, Junior, what did you get out of the service today? What did you get out of the service today? And hopefully the kids can remember something. and really, that's not the most important thing. What we should be saying is, did God get anything out of our worship today? Was God blessed? Was God exalted? Was God worshiped? And if we are doing that properly, we will also be blessed. That's just what God does, right? He grows us and blesses us. But it's ultimately about God. But we live in such a selfish, self-centered culture that it's all about me. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments on that? Our view of God directs our worship. Our view of God determines our direction. Our direction in life, our goals, what we live for. We see it over and over. Let's talk about even, children, right? We're trying to bring up our children, and it's so important to try to help them have a proper view of God. And we can really help that. We can really taint it. If all they hear as parents who are wanting to do right and lead our family in the right way, what will our children think if all they hear about is us complaining and maybe speaking bad about or just negative about our church, complaining about this or that, or God's not providing? And maybe they're not saying that, but they're just always complaining about the lack of things in their home. What does that convey to our children? Ungratefulness. What else does it convey? Yeah. Yeah. Like we have to be very careful because it takes work, it takes study, it takes Bible study and prayer to grow in our walk with God. And if we're not careful, we can be portraying an attitude of a God that's very small, very puny, very weak, very helpless, not very good to us, you know, doesn't treat us well, doesn't love us properly, we can portray a very negative aspect, and the children adopt that. And that's going to determine their direction. It's not going to be a surprise when they go off on their own. They say, no, I'm done with church. They just see, you know what? I don't want that. Our view of God. They're going to be saying, well, why would I want to serve God? You know, if God isn't good, why would I want to serve Him? God isn't very great. He doesn't take care of my family. Why would I want to serve Him? We just have to be very careful how we're conveying that. Serving God is worth it. God rewards His servants, and we need to keep on remembering that and putting that out there. And it requires faith. We're going to be talking about faith in the morning service too. Hebrews 11. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is not our home. You know, I love that song, "This World Is Not My Home," right? We need to remind ourselves of that all the time. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Some of my favorite verses in this chapter that I've been working at memorizing are verses 24 all the way through 27, but I just have 26 up here. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's the kind of legacy that we want to pass on to our children. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin in the world. And we need to talk like that, and we need to remind our kids of that, that this is just temporary. You know, we have eternal reward, eternal riches waiting for us. We're not living for this life. It's temporary. Our goal is not simply to accumulate the most toys and things. A.W. Tozer said, "I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble or shameful or low thoughts about God." There's not an error in doctrine or a failure in applying it that can't be traced ultimately to low, improper thoughts about God. These are deep truths. These are good statements to ponder, to think about. There's not an error in your thinking. There's not a problem in your life application in living out your Christian life that can't be traced ultimately to a wrong view of God. Do you believe that? Do you agree with that? Does that make sense? Ultimately, I mean, let's flesh it out a little bit. How is it a wrong view of God when somebody is greedy, struggling with greed? How does that go back to a wrong view of God? Okay, there's one way to look at that. And what else could we... Right, it's saying that Christ isn't enough. And it's also showing a lack of trust that God is going to give me what I need, right? Okay, so how is lust? Like, surely that's not related to our view of God. I mean, that's related to... Obviously, that's related to a view of another person that I'm lusting after. No, how is that related to a wrong view of God? Hint, it's pretty similar to the previous one. Yeah. God is not enough. God is not good. He's not giving me what I believe I need to make me happy. Good. Not satisfying. That's a wrong view of God. That is so shallow, right? How is anger related to a wrong view of God? I mean, somebody cuts you off on the road, you know, you're letting him hear all the, you know, the power your horn can produce. How is anger related to a wrong view of God? Okay, there's one aspect of it, sure. Yeah, that's I need to let God take care of that. So maybe not so much the guy that cut you off. Maybe it's something else, a personal affront, and you're thinking, I'm going to get back at that person. I am angry at him. I don't have a right to be. There's another aspect, too. How is anger related to a wrong view of God? When are most people angry? Think of children. When is it that most children get angry and throw their little temper tantrum, that we call it? When they don't get their way. Does it change for adults much? You know, think of who you deal with at work or in the workplace, clientele, neighbors, family members. They're just big kids, right? And they're angry because they didn't get their way. And it's a wrong view of God. That not trusting that God has given me everything I need, even if it's not everything I want. Yeah, we could go on and on. Give some examples of people whose actions demonstrated a high view of God. Some Bible examples. Whose lives, whose actions, whose responses demonstrated a very high view of God. David, absolutely. When he went out to, let's just start kind of at the beginning, right? Like David and Goliath. That man could not have done what he did with a low view of God. What? Yeah, well, let's just park on David for a little bit longer. I mean, David, like, what an example. How many of us, 17, whatever years old, would have been ready to go take on the giant that the entire rest of the army was terrified of, including the king who was almost his height? How many of us, 17-year-old, you know, teenagers? Come on, 17-year-olds? How many 17? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. 16. Raise your hand. 18. Raise your hand. There we go. We got most of them. You know, you ready to go take on the champion? You have to have an incredibly high view of God. Leading the armies like he did, going out to battle. Yes, he made some mistakes. Those are when he took his eyes off God. David was an amazing leader because of his view of God. And God calls him a man after my own heart. And he's just mentioned over and over. You mentioned Moses. Moses had a high view of God. Any other examples? Just throw them out, a couple others. We're almost out of time here. Yeah. Had eternity in view, right? Like, none of these things move me. Those were his words. All the trials that he'd gone through. I mean, how much does it take for us to go through of bad stuff before we are complaining and ready to give up? And Paul, I mean, does any of our lists compare to Paul? You know, I haven't been stoned quite 3 times yet or whatever, you know, or whipped or beaten. He wasn't stoned 3 times, but he was beaten several times. How many times have you guys been stoned? I don't know. I don't usually find too many people that have been shipwrecked and, you know, near drowning and everything else. And the man just keeps on going because he knows and he loves his God. Someone else said something. Okay. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said, and even if he won't deliver us, O king, which they were sure that he could. Well, they knew he could, and they were pretty sure he would. But even if he won't, let it be known to you, O king, we will not bow down to your gods. That's a high view of God, folks. That's how we have to live. Like this, get our thoughts right. We have to think right. Someone else, any other characters? We're out of time. We're going to close with this. Any other Bible characters? I'm sorry? Daniel. Yeah, same thing. You know, just that one of those godly men. Daniel's one of those ones who the Bible doesn't record anything negative about him. Just stayed faithful. I mean, he was a sinner, but just faithful to the end, and he loved his God, and no matter what they said or did, he was going to keep on worshiping God the same as he always did. None of those things moved him. Lions, oh well, you know, I get to go home to be with the Lord sooner, right? You know, none of those things moved him. Yeah. Yeah, even if they're chained up, yeah. Takes a lot of courage. Yeah. Joseph, another good one, Samuel and Esther and John the Baptist and so forth. examples of people with a poor view of God very quickly. Pharaoh, Saul, King Saul, Haman, you know, Cain. Lots of examples we could talk about. But just to close, think in your own life, in your own love. Think about your own life. There we go. Lying, cheating, lusting, complaining, neglecting God, and not evangelizing like we should. You know, really, all of that comes down to us not thinking properly about God. Really, at the bottom line, if you stop to think about it, we just don't think properly about God. Okay, we'll finish this up next time. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching there that you've revealed yourself to us. It's there for our taking if we would study and get to know you better. And we would see that we can have these lives of victory. We can have these lives that will end on a positive note, being faithful to you, if we would really get to know you and trust you. So help us do that. Help us put our confidence totally, ultimately, completely in you. We pray that our lives would be quite different from the world around us because of that. That others would see a difference, they would notice it, they would ask questions, that our lives would be such that it would draw other people to you. And we need your help to do that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.